You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been reading through the ancient history of Israel. These accounts we're reading, they took place 3,000 years ago. We're in our ninth book of our Bibles, the book 1 Samuel. And what we're seeing here in the book of 1 Samuel is stories that take place in the 1000s BC, and it's Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, they're transforming from a loosely affiliated group of tribes into a united nation that has a king. In fact, we saw last time that people asked the prophet Samuel, the guy who wrote the first part of this book as well, leader of the nation at this time, they say, look, you're getting old, your sons are not good. We want a king. Can you give us a king so he can be like the other nations? He can go out and fight our battles for us? And we saw God gives them what they wanted. King Saul. He's very tall, very handsome, very wealthy. Everything that you would look for in a king, if you were picking a king according to outward appearances. And however, God, he knows even though this is the king they wanted, this is not the king they need. He'll give them that king by the end of tonight's study. But God sees past Saul's exterior to his heart. You see, God is the one that looks at the heart. And all these things that the world thinks are important for leadership may not be as important as we think they are when it comes to spiritual leadership, when it comes to servant leadership. And a lot of things that we don't think are that important, God actually thinks are pretty important. We saw last week that God taught Saul three lessons for spiritual leadership, which is really servant leadership. We saw the first thing he needs to understand, if he's going to be able to lead for God, is this right here. God says, I love you. And this is the starting point. The Bible says God is love. The Bible said God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God's love toward us, while we are his enemies, this is the main theme throughout the Bible. God is the God who gives grace. God is the God of love. He's reaching out to a human race that has rejected him, that's rebelled against him. And God says, Saul, you got to understand my love for you or you're going to go crazy. All right. This is important for all of us, whether we're servant leaders or not. But God's love for us, in turn, once we've received his love, we start to want to give that love out to other people. And what this lesson here is going to speak to, Saul is a guy that actually had issues with pride. And ironically and surprisingly, he also was a very insecure person. And we'll see these insecurities come out here tonight as well. He keeps looking around to people to get his significance, to get his meaning, to get admiration. And if he could just understand what God thinks about him and see himself the way God sees him. And this may be your problem as well. You're so desperately looking for affirmation and love from other people that you're not looking to God, the one that really loves you, and drawing from his love. The second lesson we saw that God was trying to teach him is these people you're leading, these belong to me. These are not yours. These belong to me. And Saul has control issues we'll see here tonight as well. I don't know if any of you can relate to any of this. I sure can. I got problems with all of these. But it's when he reaches out and he tries to take this, these are mine, that's when he runs into problems. God says, no, you're like a steward. I've entrusted my people to you. And you need to take good care of them, teach them about me, point them to me, serve them. And if you can remember that, that's going to take the pressure off. These are mine. I gave them to you. I'm going to take care of them. You just need to do what I call you to do. And that's also the third point. God says, listen to me, my word, and I will supply all that you need. And so he looks at this huge task of leading the nation. And the tendency is to be like, oh, I can't do it. You know, Saul has autonomy problems, and he also is a weak person. You know, he's a human. He's limited. And so what God says is, look, don't look at all the problems out there and everything you get. Just look at me. Be faithful to me. I'm going to supply everything you need. And he showed Saul that last week. You can go back and listen to that MP3 if you want. These are important lessons for him. These are important lessons for us. And we will see, as we study really the downfall of Saul tonight, if he could have just grasped onto these, and clung to these, I think he could have done a lot better. And the problems you're facing in your life, if you can internalize these are things God says to you as well. If you can grasp onto these and hang on tight to them, even when there's a storm all around you, you will avoid a lot of the pitfalls that we'll see from him tonight. So let's take a look at Saul's first victory for Samuel 11. We see that after he's anointed king, everybody goes back to their home. Saul goes back to his family farm. But then problems arise almost immediately. It says about a month later, King Nahash of Ammonites led his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. All the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. Make a treaty with us and we'll be your servants, they pleaded. All right, Nahash said, but only on one condition. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Savage ancient warfare, maiming the entire people you're conquering to make sure they stay in subjection to you. I guess it'd be hard to revolt if you only have one eye. Depth perception, you know. And they're like, can we have a week? And he's like, yeah, sure. So they're like, Saul, please, you're our king now. Help us. Saul hears about this threat from Nahash. And let's read Saul's response. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. And Saul became very angry. Angry. He took two oxen and he cut them into pieces. And he sent messenger to carry ox pieces throughout Israel with this message. Look at this piece of an ox. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. And you're like, whoa, savage. And Yahweh made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. And they won a huge victory for God. Okay. So they won, but at what cost? I mean, is this how God motivated Saul? When Saul was looking for his donkeys, did Samuel chop one up and be like, follow God or this will happen to your other donkey? No. He's like, I love you. Like, it's God's love that motivates us to follow him. Why not just review God's promises and calling them to trust God? No, he's like, I'm angry. And the people were afraid of his anger. Saul keeps sitting like this. That could spell problems. So even though this is a victory, there's sort of a problem here as well. He's setting up a negative relationship with the people he's leading. And then what the text takes us through next is in chapters 13, 14, and 15, three distinct failures of Saul. We'll take a short look at each one of these and see what we can learn from these as well. Saul's first failure, 1 Samuel 13. Well, the people are gathered here. And Saul selects 3,000 of them for a standing army, 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel. He divides them up. He takes 2,000, and then he puts his son Jonathan in charge of 1,000 of them. Now, Jonathan becomes a kind of an important character for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is not like his dad. Jonathan is actually awesome. He's a super godly dude. It's kind of hard to believe that a guy like Saul has a son like Jonathan, but he does. It just works out like that sometimes. Well, soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba. So the Philistines were one of the enemies of Israel. They were attacking them. They were pressing them. And so Jonathan attacked one of their outposts that they had set up in one of the towns of Israel. Drives them off, but he kicks the hornet's nest. The Philistines get pretty upset about this. They muster a mighty army. They've got superior weapons technology, iron chariots. Israelites coming out with sticks and horses. So the Philistines, they muster a mighty army. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. So he has this group, but he's got people deserting. He's got people are terrified. He's worried. This huge army of the Philistines, they've got more troops than the sand on the seashore. And here I'm with my little force, and they're trembling. He's got this huge, scary task in front of him. God is calling on Saul to trust. God is calling on Saul to remember the things he's taught him, that I love you, Saul. These people are mine. If you listen to me, I will supply what you need. Will he trust God? He's waiting there, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And apparently the prophet Samuel had said, wait 7 days before you attack. I'm going to come, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice. But here we are. It's day 7. Samuel still isn't there. He's looking around. He's got deserters. He's got problems. People are terrified. What is he going to do? It's hard when you're waiting. It's hard when things are scary. This is how God is stretching Saul's trust in him. He's trying to grow Saul as a leader. Saul realized his troops were rapidly slipping away, and he's got to make a decision. Will he trust God when the pressure is on? Will he remember lessons number 2 and number 3? These people are mine. Just Trust me, listen to me, stick with me, and I'll provide everything that you need. Well, Saul makes a decision. He decides, you know what? It's day 7. Samuel's not here yet. I'm losing my people. I'm losing my mind. And he demanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Ruh-roh. That was a no-no. The king was not supposed to be making the offering. Samuel was a Levite, qualified to do this. Samuel was the prophet. And Samuel had told him directly from God, you need to wait for me. So Saul makes this sacrifice. And just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, guess who rolls in? Samuel. If he had waited 20 more minutes, Samuel would have shown up. His faith would have grown. He would have become a guy who trusts in God more. But by jumping the gun and not waiting that last little bit, sometimes it's the last little bit you got to wait. And that's where the faith is stretched. Are you waiting right now? Are you willing to wait just a little bit longer? Are you willing to wait? You got to wait. Waiting on God. God loves you. Stick with him and he'll supply all you need. Well, Samuel rolls in. And Saul, let's see how Saul responds. He's just done something he knew he wasn't supposed to do. So Saul went out to meet him and welcome him. Hey, Samuel, how's it going? What have you done? Samuel says. There's an altar, there's dead animals. Oh, well, I mean, look, let me tell you what I saw, all right, from my perspective. First of all, I saw my men were scattering from me. By the way, these are men he's not going to need because God's going to win the whole victory with Jonathan, another guy, and an earthquake. You didn't arrive when you said you would. Actually, he did. That's not true. He arrived right on the 7th day when he said he would arrive. And the Philistines, they're ready for battle. Well, the more the merrier, because they're going to start killing each other as part of the confusion that God will bring into this whole thing. And so I saw my men, I saw you, I saw the Philistines. You know, when something goes wrong, servant leaders look in the mirror. They take responsibility. But whose fault is this according to Saul? Well, all the troops, you, Samuel, and the enemy. Really, pretty much everyone who's here but me. That's who's to blame. Okay, that is not an apology. That is not spiritual strength. That is cowardice. He's saying it's everybody else's fault but mine. We need to learn to take responsibility. And if you've grasped the love of God, that becomes much easier to do. It's never that easy. But if we've got the love of God secure, God loved Saul first before Saul ever did anything for him, then it frees us up to admit when we were wrong. The king who will come after Saul did things that were a lot worse than Saul, but he was able to admit that he was wrong. And that's one of the big differences between Saul and the next guy. Well, so Saul's like, so I said, you know, the Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for Yahweh's help. You know how I am. I just can't do anything without praying, Saul says. So I forced myself. It was hard, but I made myself do it. I made myself offer the burnt offering myself before you came. Okay, why couldn't he force himself to wait on God 20 more minutes? So he forces himself to make this offering. And so he is like such a hypocrite. This guy's like the original Pharisee. He's got spiritual excuses pasted all over everything. Nothing's his fault. He can't admit when he's wrong. It takes a firm grasp of God's love to admit you're wrong. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe there's a situation where you need to admit that you're wrong. And maybe you've never encountered God's love. You need to encounter the love of God. That's going to have a transforming effect on your relationships. And maybe you have encountered the love of God, but you need to understand it in a deeper way so that you can say, I am sorry. 3 very important words that God's love allows you to say. It's actually pretty relieving when you go to God and admit you're wrong, because you see, you experience his love in a new way as you come before him and you claim the forgiveness that's yours. Samuel says, you are so foolish. Now your kingdom must end, for Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart. Now, it may seem like this offense is like it's a bit of an overreaction, but this is really serious. This is in front of the whole nation. And God saw Saul's heart. God knew where this was headed. And he said, this is typical of how you've been, and this is typical of how things are going to go. And now God has already found somebody else to be the next king. He's already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept Yahweh's instructions. This is so important. To trust God, to follow God, to admit when we do wrong. And I like this phrase. He sought out a man after his own heart. A man or woman after God's own heart. This is something that is a pretty cool concept. This is something I want to be. I want to be known as a man after God's own heart. Is that what you want? Do you want to be known as a man or a woman after God's own heart? What does that even mean? Well, the heart, you know, the heart's kind of the center of thought, the center of the will, according to the Bible. There's an emotional aspect as well, but this is kind of at the core of your being and your beliefs. You know, when Jesus talked about the heart, he said, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, part of what happens is when we invest our time, when we invest our money, when we invest our energies into something, you know, our heart tends to drift in that direction. You know, if you invest your heart in, you know, your favorite football team, and you paint your face and go to the games and spend money, and you know, you're going to love that team more and more. When it comes to God, when you invest time, when you invest money, when you invest energy toward God, what you find is that your heart will move that direction. You know, a person after God's own heart knows and practices God's word. Wasn't that the critique of Saul? Wasn't listening to God? Wasn't acting on what he knew he was supposed to do? You want to be a man or woman after God's own heart? Spend time in God's word. Take action on what he shows you there. You will find your heart moving in the right direction, your affections moving as you act based on the truth. Spend time talking with God. And this is something we don't really ever see Saul doing. We're going to see the next king who will take over. Did a lot of this. Samuel does a lot of this. Is this something you devote time to? I know it's hard. We live in a distracted world. But do you spend time talking with God? Do you seek to please God? Are you always looking around at other people and trying to do what you think they want you to do? Or are you thinking, how can I please God in this situation? How can I please God in this thing that I have to do, in this relationship, in this conflict? And finally, they know the love of God. They've experienced the love of God, and they re-experience this on a regular basis as they spend time with him, as they thank God for his love in their life, as they praise God for who he is. You experience God's love, and it's close, and it's personal, and it's tangible. A man or woman after God's own heart, may God grant us a fellowship full of people like this, a whole community like this. Well, he says, now your kingdom must end, and that's the corollary, you know. Lesson number two, these people are mine. And if you won't listen to me, I'll give these people to somebody else. God will find somebody who will listen. And that's what God has done here. He's already appointed, even though the person has not been anointed yet, he's already appointed the king who will follow Saul. However, in spite of Saul's messing everything up, all is not lost in this battle because Saul's spiritual son, Jonathan, he comes through again. He's come through already once. We see at the beginning of 14, he comes through again. He captures a Philistine outpost, just him and his buddy. They fight off like 20 dudes after climbing a cliff. It's a really cool story. But what it does is it throws the Philistine army into confusion. It says in 1 Samuel 14, as we read about Saul's second failure, suddenly panic broke out in the Philistine army after Jonathan won this victory. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. The Philistines would have seen this as a sign that the gods are angry. Some divine power is with the Israelites. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction. Part of what happened is there were Israelites who had defected, had joined the Philistines. But then when they saw Israel starting to win, they start attacking the other Philistines. And so you've got people all wearing the same armor and uniforms attacking each other. Everybody's confused. They all just start hacking each other up. Saul doesn't know what's going on. He shouts to the priest, bring the ephod over here. This would have been used to discern the will of God. We see Saul actually stopping to find out, what does God want here? We need divine guidance here. Bring the ephod. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So the priest, he's starting to do this ceremony to talk to God, to pray to God, to find out, God, what do we do? But as the confusion grows, Saul does something unheard of in the Bible. He interrupts the priest. He says, you know what? Cancel that prayer. Never mind. Let's get going. He can't even stop to pray. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. So much busyness, so much confusion. Can't stop to pray. This is actually the most important thing you could do right now, is to stop no matter what the chaos is around you and hear from God. And Saul cannot do that. He's so autonomous. God told him, look, listen to me and I'll provide all you need. He's not doing that here. He's looking around and he's acting based on his instincts and on what he could see. But you see, God looks at things differently. God doesn't look at the surface. God looks deeper than that. God knows the future. But Saul, he doesn't benefit from that. He says, let's go. Well, the men of Israel were pressed to exhaustion that day as they're chasing down the Philistines because God had placed them under an oath. He said, Saul had placed them under an oath. He said, let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies. And so at a time when they actually need some calories, they're in a battle, he says, no eating. I have to take revenge on my enemies. You see Saul's anger here? You see this is, wait, what do you mean your enemies? These are not your people. These people are attacking the people of God. This is not about you, Saul. You've turned this into a you thing. It's not about you. So no one ate anything all day, even though they had found honeycomb on the ground in the forest. They actually had ground bees that would make, they build their honeycomb on the ground, there'd be honey. So they're like up to their ankles in cliff bars, okay? And no one's eating anything. Not good. You know, blood sugar's crashing, people are hangry. But Saul sent Jonathan. Remember, he was out there defeating Philistines? Hadn't heard dad's command. So he's running through the forest. He dips his stick down in some honey. He's like, ooh, honey. Nom, nom. So he's eating the honey, right? The fellow soldiers are like, what are you doing? Your dad said we can't do that. And Jonathan's like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. We could have actually gotten something done today if we could have just eaten the honey that we're traveling through here. What a stupid vow that my dad made. Well, Saul says, you know, they're kind of lagging behind, so he's like, we need to go harder. Let's chase the Philistines all night. And his men reply, we'll do whatever you think is best. This is what you say when your boss is an idiot and you have to follow him. But the priest said, I have an idea. Let's ask God first. So I was like, yes, I was just about to do that. So Saul asked God, but God made no reply that day. Something's wrong, Saul said to the leaders. God is not answering. We must find out what sin was committed today. There must be some sin committed. I vow by the name of Yahweh who rescued Israel that the sinner will surely die, even if it's my own son, Jonathan. What a weird thing to say. You wonder if Saul was a little jealous of his son winning these victories. He's kind of a jealous guy. He's actually a really jealous guy, we'll see. Is he looking for a chance to knock off his son who actually won two victories here tonight? No one would tell him. Everybody's sitting there. They hear this vow. They know Jonathan ate honey. They're like, I don't know. It's like when the teacher's like, who did it? And all the students are just sitting there like, oh, God. So they cast lots. They ask God to tell us by divine guidance. And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. Saul's like, oh, tell me what you've done, son. I tasted a little honey. It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve death? Dad? Yes, Jonathan. Now you must die. May God strike me and even kill me if I do not die for this. A third stupid vow in this chapter. And finally, the people of Israel are like, no, they break in. They step between Saul and his son. Jonathan has won this great victory for Israel. Should he die? Far from it. Things are really starting to unravel for Saul. He's been completely humiliated. His son has won the great victory, not Saul. Not good for an insecure guy. Not good for a control freak. He won the battle, but again, at what cost? The people are beginning to see his vengeance, his petty jealousies, his foolish vows. The people are beginning to see this is more about Saul than it is about God. And his own son realizes, my dad would kill me for eating honey. He's seriously losing it as a leader here. Let's take a look at his third and final failure, 1 Samuel 15. One day Samuel said to Saul, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army has declared. I've decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came up from Egypt. So this is a really weird situation. There was a thing about 400 years previously where Israel was leaving Egypt and the Amalekites attacked them. They tried to wipe them out as a nation right after they left Egypt. It's a really, really vulnerable time. Israel won the battle, but God's like, look, I'm going to take you guys out someday. The clock is ticking. In fact, when he sent Israel into this land, the Amalekites lived there, and he's like, look, you're going to have to drive the nations out of this land. And it creates there's one of the real moral problems in the Old Testament. What God says is go and completely destroy the Amalekites. And so modern audiences have real problems with this. It seems like genocide. Genocide of a lot of peoples in this area. A couple of points helps understand a few things. And I can send some more reading out on this if you're interested in this. One, a lot of people don't understand how evil the Amalekites had been and a lot of the pagan nations in this area. They practiced child sacrifice as part of their religion. This was baked in to their culture. They would burn infants alive to their gods. Ritual prostitution, which was basically a sex trade. They would take young women, they would stick them in their temples, and they would just be repeatedly raped all day long by worshipers. Savage, savage sexual practice, savage abuse toward women and children. There was untold war crimes that we are narrated that these people committed, and there's many more that I'm sure did not show up in our stories. It also, what you got to realize too is how patient God has been. God told Abraham almost 1,000 years previously, look, I'm going to give the people that now live, the land I'm going to give you, there's people living there. I'm going to give them time to turn to me. He's been very patient with them. He's given them 1,000 years to change their minds. And they've repeatedly rejected the revelation that they had. They've repeatedly rejected what they've learned through the people of Israel. And God says, okay, enough is enough. God eventually, he's patient, but his patience is not infinite. Ancient warfare practices as well. You know, when people would go to war in ancient times, it was because they wanted to gain wealth. And God says, this war is not going to be for gaining wealth. Whatever you get, you're going to destroy in this war. And so this was not a chance to get rich. Fourth, there are nuances in the language here. And again, I can send a paper out on this as well. But when God says, I want you to completely destroy these people, what this really implies is, as you move in, a lot of times most of the people would flee. And what would be left is maybe a smaller military squadron to hold an outpost. You need to take out whoever basically stays and fights. And so in a lot of cases, the people, they would just leave. They would be displaced. And so there are nuances in the language that's more in line of driving people out. And part of it is, if these people stuck around, Israel would get totally entangled with them. And God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. Eventually, they need to produce a Savior, produce a Bible for us. And they just weren't going to be able to do that if they got intermingled with these peoples. And finally, really the question is this. Does God have the right to judge? I think a lot of people will be like, no. But if there is a God, and he's all powerful, and he's the creator, and he's moral, then he has a right to do whatever he wants. And so that's the question we really have to come to grips with here. But he commands Saul to do this. And Saul basically just disobeys. They spared the king's life. They kept the best of the sheep, the goats, the cattle, the fat, the calves, the lambs, really everything that appealed to them. And so once again, they refused to obey God. They saw this more as a way to get rich and not for what it really was. And so Yahweh said to Samuel, I'm sorry I ever made Saul king, for he's not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my instructions. So we see the emotion of God here. We see the sorrow of God. God knew this would happen, and yet God is really, really sad about Saul. God is a God of compassion. And that needs to factor into our understanding of God as well. We see a God that is sad when he sees people make bad choices. God is sad when he sees you turn away from him, just like he is with Saul. He must have told Samuel at this point as well, you need to go tell Saul he's done. And Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to Yahweh all night long, unable to sleep. He's wrecked by this. He cared about Saul. I mean, think about how Samuel feels. You know, Samuel at first maybe feels like a failure. He'd been rejected as the ruler of Israel by the people. They say, we want a king. Then his own sons, he's kind of a failure as a father. And now he's failed in his mentorship role here with Saul. And he's so messed up by this. Can't sleep. Gets up the next morning to go talk with Saul. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. And someone told him, oh, he's not here. He went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. So he's kind of posing for the sculptor, you know. It's just the kind of guy he was, I guess. Glad I would never try to do something like that. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. Hey, Samuel, once again. May Yahweh bless you. I've carried out Yahweh's command. Lie. Hypocrite. So Samuel's just sitting there and he hears this. Moo. Then what's all the bleating of sheep and goats and lowing of cattle that I hear? Samuel demanded. Oh, I mean, it's true. The army, you know how they are. Spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle. Once again, blame shifting. Can't admit wrong. But, you know, they're going to sacrifice them to Yahweh, you know, your God. Interesting phrase. I mean, we destroyed everything else. And then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Stop. Listen to what Yahweh told me last night. What did he tell you? Saul asks. Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? What a surprising verdict on Saul. He actually had two, he was the tallest guy in Israel, but he thought of himself, he thought so little of himself, refused to adopt God's view of him, refused to accept how much God loves him, always trying to prove himself, refused to accept what God had done for him, what God had given him. And he says, you will not listen to God. You can't go when you're supposed to go. You can't stop when you're supposed to stop. You can't pray when you're supposed to pray. You can't admit when you're wrong, even when you're clearly wrong. You are the leader of the tribes of Israel. God has anointed you king of Israel. He sent you on a mission. Why did you disobey? But I did obey, he lies again. And Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to Yahweh? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Yeah, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were not supposed to replace the right heart attitude. They were not supposed to replace obedience from the heart. They were an outward symbol of something that was really supposed to be happening on the inside. You know, this right here is a very profound statement. It's quoted multiple times in the Old Testament, including by Saul's successor, including by the prophet Hosea. Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees. He says, you guys need to go and find out what this means. What's more pleasing to God? Obedience or rituals? Rituals without heart obedience? I mean, that's superficial religion. We don't want we want the heart. God wants your heart. He doesn't want you to go through the motions. He doesn't want you to show up and offer your time when you're resentful the whole time. God wants your heart. In fact, he says rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Anybody got a stubbornness problem around here? Stubbornness toward God? He says that's as bad as worshiping idols. Rebellious spirit, that's as bad as witchcraft. Something that Saul may get into by the end of his life, actually. So because you've rejected the command of Yahweh, he's rejected you as king. So Saul admitted, I've sinned, all right? I said it. I've disobeyed your instructions and Yahweh's, you know, I listened to the people. I did what they demanded. You know, they are. But now, can you please forgive my sin and come back with me so I may worship Yahweh? I don't know why he's asking Samuel to forgive his sin. Just come on back. Just come on back with me to the group here. Samuel says, I will not go back with you. As Samuel turned to go, Saul grabs him. He tries to hold him back, rips his robe. And Saul pleaded again, look, I know I've sinned. Please, at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so I may worship Yahweh your God. He's horizontal the whole time. He doesn't care what God thinks. He just wants the people to think a certain way of him. And sadly, Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but mourned constantly for him. And Yahweh was sorrowful that he had ever made Saul king of Israel. Again, we see the emotional aspect of all this. Well, so as not to end on such a sad note, let's read a little bit of chapter 16, where we see a new king. Now Yahweh said to Samuel, you've mourned long enough for Saul. I've rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil. There's an FL on there. And go to Bethlehem. Get your flask over to Bethlehem. The little town of Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I've selected one of his sons to be my king. Doesn't tell him who. But Samuel asked, how can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. You don't really anoint a king when you already have a king, especially when you're not really like on speaking terms with the king. I'd take a heifer with you, Yahweh replied, and say you've come to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you which of his sons to anoint for me. And so he does. He goes to the city. He tells them about the sacrifice. He performs a purification ritual for Jesse and his sons. And he says, you guys should come to the sacrifice. Big meal they were going to have. Well, when they arrive, Jesse walks in with his seven sons. Okay, he says, bring all your sons. He brings all seven of them. And this is impressive. I mean, for a guy to have seven sons in this culture, and they were some good-looking boys, too. When they arrived, he took one look at the oldest one, Eliab, and he thought, wow, surely this is Yahweh's anointed. But as he's maybe grabbing for his little flask of oil, Yahweh interrupts him, and he says, no, don't judge by his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. I've not picked him. Yahweh doesn't see things the way you see them. An important statement. People judge by outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Perhaps the theme of the book of 1 Samuel, and one of the most important theological statements in the whole Bible, God doesn't see things the way you do. People look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God sees your heart. He doesn't see what's on the outside. He sees what's in there, and he sees what you could be. And he says, no. We don't want Eliab. You already picked a king who looked good on the outside. See how that went, right? He's not going to give them the king they wanted. He's going to give them the king they need. And so Samuel looks over at Jesse and he shakes his head no. So Jesse turns to his second oldest, Abinadab, and he says, step forward and walk in front of Samuel. So Abinadab gets up and he's kind of like, you know, one of these. And Samuel no doubt listens for the voice of God, and God says no. And Samuel says, this is not the one Yahweh has chosen. And they're like, chosen? Chosen for what? This is not the one Yahweh has chosen. So Jesse turns to his third son, Shimeah, who again steps up in front of Samuel. Again, Samuel no doubt listens for the voice of God. And once again, says, neither is this the one Yahweh has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. Number 4, number 5, number 6, number 7. And Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen any of these, which would have been a little confusing because he's like, you're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And he's like, you've just rejected every one of Jesse's sons. And so Samuel's like, okay, this might sound like a weird question, Jesse, but like, do you have any other sons? Are these all of your sons? And Jesse's like, I mean, there's one more, the little one. I don't know why we would want him. I guess he's on the field. And Samuel says, send for him at once. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So the whole feast grinds to a halt. And they send a messenger out to the fields, really the hills, just outside of Bethlehem where the shepherds like to hang out and watch their flocks. So Jesse sent for him, and this messenger goes out to a boy, a shepherd boy, on the hills outside of Bethlehem. Hey, boy, your dad wants you. Really? He never wants me at these things or at anything. Yeah, well, get on in there. There's a dinner. Okay, hold on. I need to get somebody to watch my sheep for me because he was a good shepherd. A good shepherd. He needs someone to watch his sheep, make sure they were good. As it turns out, he actually had a shepherd's heart. As it turns out, this was a boy who loved God, who knew God's word. It was a boy who was in secret being prepared by God on the hills outside Bethlehem for things that he never dreamed that God had in store for him. There's no way this shepherd boy could have known how much his life was about to change. There's no way he could have known that just a few decades later, that a few minutes later he'd be anointed king. A few decades later, God would make him a promise that one of your descendants will sit on a throne forever. There's no way he could know that a few hundred years later, one of the prophets, Micah, would make a prediction that the Savior would be born. The eternal king would be born in this very little town of Bethlehem. And there's definitely no way he knew that 1,000 years later, on these very hills outside of Bethlehem, another messenger would go to shepherds with a message about a king, the Savior, the eternal Messiah. The greatest descendant this boy would ever have had been born. And a heavenly host of angels would appear on that same hillside and light the thing up. Couldn't have known that. Entrusts his sheep to another shepherd, hurries back into town, walks into the room. And Samuel tells us he was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And Yahweh said, this is the one. Anoint him. The little one. The one that wasn't even included with the rest of the family. Anoint him. And so, as he stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought, and he goes up to this boy, and he says, what'd you say your name was again? It's David. He says, well, David, I anoint you the next king of Israel. Blah, 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 blah. And he anointed David with the oil in front of 7 shocked brothers and a dumbfounded father and whoever else happened to be there. You know, David was appointed long before he was anointed, but now he's been anointed. And the Spirit of Yahweh came powerfully upon David from that day on. And we'll learn more about what happens next when we come back next week. In conclusion, though, God will accomplish his good plan. God's got a plan. He's working it out. He was working it out here. A plan for the nation of Israel, a plan for David. God's got a plan for you too. And he's looking for men and women after his own heart. People that will listen. People that will trust in his love. That will rely on his love. That will listen to him. That will stick with him. You know, sometimes the people God picks are the people that no one else wants. Those who are rejected maybe even by their own families, forgotten about, on the outskirts of society. Not the powerful and elite, but the ones that no one expects. Those are often the ones that God picks. So that's the way it was with me. And if you're willing, God can start tonight. God can give you a new heart. A heart inclined toward him, and he can pour his spirit onto you, and he can begin to show you the way to go. Yeah, Lord, we see all the great benefits that come from trusting you, and we see that set over against the negative here in Saul's life. We see what could have been. Lord, we see too that you were not trying to take something from him, but you were just trying to give him something. And Lord, I sense you're doing that in some of our lives as well. We feel like we feel on guard. We feel like maybe you're trying to take something from us, Lord, but in reality, you're trying to give something to us. And I pray you'd help us to receive what you're trying to give, God. And I'm thankful too that you are the God that initiates love, that you go find the rejects, the people on the outside of society, and you take them and you set them in places of honor, Lord. And I'm thankful that we've got a room full of people that can testify that that's what you've done for them. And I pray some more people here tonight would come into contact with your love, and that they would begin to build a life, not a life of insecurity, but a life of security based on you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.